get away from it anymore.
And it was kind of further had gas thrown on the fire by a question that I heard during a political debate. I guess that's what we're calling them still. The question was essentially this. A young man gets up identifying himself as part of the new Republican Party or whatever that is. But he asked a question about, with the changing of the political landscape, the changing of the culture in America with a lot of young people and their feelings, he made a statement. He said, you know, I can get behind a lot of the conservative ideology based on Republican economics, but I really struggle, and as do a lot of young people, struggle with some of the social issues. And what he was referring to was a lot of the things that we find in actual conservatism, actual evangelical beliefs, things that we believe from the Word of God. Now, please don't get me wrong. I despise the idea of assigning a political party to Christ, what he's done, to Christians, or anything like that. So that's not what we're trying to do. I have to make a couple of premises. Also, as you start to look at this board, I want to be careful. We're going to talk about a pious individual and an impious individual. Now, if we look at the definitions, I want to be very careful because as I was praying about this a lot this week, I realized maybe I was biting off a little bit more than I could chew in a 35-minute session, okay? So I'm going to speak quickly. We're going to look at a lot of different verses, and we're going to have to do that quickly. But when I say pious, keep in mind that the definitions that we come up with is reverential, God-conscious, or dutiful. Not necessarily only Christians as we would understand fundamental Christianity. Okay, so I want to be careful to say that. A lot of the applications I want to make are specifically to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians, as we would expect. But some of the applications can be drawn more broadly from like an apologetic sense of people who just recognize a higher authority that defines good and bad, moral and immoral, as opposed to the impious being the antithesis of that, and there is no higher being that defines good and bad. Instead, it's what we see in our culture developing and really kind of infiltrating every aspect of our social environment. This idea of utilitarianism and social justice, and the populace decides what's right, what's wrong. And as we change our laws, we decide what's right, what's wrong. And you say, this is kind of an interesting subject to take up in the family Bible hour. And honestly, I've just been so convicted lately that we can't shy away from some of these. So please don't take this as a political statement. Please take this as this is a current question that is in a lot of people's minds, both saved and unsaved, that they have these questions. And I believe that the Word of God is current and relevant for a lot of these questions that we have. So I want to approach it with those kind of premises and what it is and what it is not. What it is essentially is kind of a rabbit hole into some of my mental struggles with trying to reach people with the gospel. Okay, so I apologize for that. And my essential question is, why do people choose to make good or moral decisions? And why do some people choose to make bad, socially unacceptable, or what we would define as sin, immoral decisions? What drives people? What motivates people? What sort of rationalization do they use to decide what they're going to do? The white dog or the black dog, right? The angel or the devil, as we see it depicted so often, okay? So what I have up here is I have the premise. This is a God-conscious person. We already defined what I'm talking about there, okay? Then we over here we have the impious person, or what we could say, the person who defines themselves as an atheist. One of the fastest growing segments of our population, of our culture, both in the world and also in the United States. So I kind of want to look at these things because as someone who's grown up in Christendom for a long time, I kind of start to ask these questions, and I watch some of these apologetic debates between Ravi Zacharias and, Richard Dawkins, or some of these other ones that talk on a very social level of where does morality come from? Is there absolute truth? Who defines that? And so on. And it's really been bothering me because as I expose myself more and more to the workforce, to the culture, to friends, to people I meet, and souls that I see that need Christ, I'm curious about their motivations, okay? So this is kind of where this comes from. So with that in mind, we see that both a God-conscious person and a person that does not, let's just call it an atheist for ease of use, both of these people can make what we would consider good decisions, good deeds, good works, and they can also make bad decisions, bad deeds, bad works, moral conduct, immoral conduct. Okay? So the first question I want to see is, what are some of the motivations and rationalizations behind making some of these decisions for the different people? Is everybody on the same page? I know it's kind of a cerebral, like, little kind of out there maybe a little bit. But it's what's going to my mind, and you should see my notes. It's a mess. But as I started to wrestle with this, I started thinking, okay, what are some of the things that would cause a person who does not believe in a higher authority to choose to make a bad decision? And some of the ideas I have, certainly this is not an exhaustive list, but just some of the things that I came up with as I looked into it. And the first thing I thought about, well, a person who is not God-conscious would say, well, there are no moral absolutes because there's no one apart from us. There's no one higher, there's no one greater than us who sets these standards. So they might not even classify these as bad deeds, right? Because no one is setting a standard. And we have to recognize, as we try to reach people with the gospel, it's been said, this is not a Sunday school generation. So many of the people that we run into, we meet every day, they're not coming from a baseline truth. They couldn't tell you what Genesis 1:1 says. They didn't grow up on a Sunday school foundation. And it's important that we recognize that as we're trying to reach these people for the lost. Okay, so no absolutes. Let me move this over here while I'm on this side of the board. The second thing I thought of, well, evolutionary theory has permeated culture. So we kind of have an idea of a survival of the fittest, right? So anything that I can do to any deed or any expression that I can do to get myself higher in the socioeconomic status is totally fair game because there's nothing to tell me that it's wrong. And if I thought of it first, clearly it's okay because it gets me one step higher in our environment. And that's what it's all about, right? That's what evolution is all about, okay? All right, so the survival of the fittest mentality. Anything's fair game. If it pleases me, and I like making money, I like being recognized as superior within my sphere of influence, then I'm going to do it. Okay, I kind of stopped there because that's not the direction that we necessarily want to go. We could go for a long time on a lot of these ideas. But what causes, more specifically, this is the bigger question, what causes a person who does not recognize a moral authority to perform good deeds? If this is their baseline, why do anything that is not self-interest and self-motivated, okay? So some of the things that I thought of, maybe I should just stop writing, we're going to lose time. What about the idea of, if I do this good thing, it is utilitarian in nature. It's better for the overall good. It's better for the populace. I can build up culture, thus by bringing some sort of praise and fame to myself, making myself feel good. So really, even in that, there's some sort of selfish motivation behind it, right? Number two, and this is hard because I don't come from this premise, right? But they might do something good simply for the fact, out of fear of cultural appraisal. So by not rescuing this person from their burning car, and if I just stand and I just watch it burn, I know the right thing to do is try to help. But if I just stand and watch it burn, how will I be looked at by culture? I was supposed to do something good. I know that's the cultural norm to help and to rescue and save. But I fear what would how it would really look if I don't do something. So they might do good deeds out of fear of feeling bad about not doing good deeds, right? Thirdly, what about doing things out of perhaps a manipulative interest? I'm going to do this good thing for this person in hopes that I can get something out of them later on, or I can say something that will change their thoughts and their ideas about how they view me, right? I could do it for manipulative reasons. Or maybe I could just do it simply because I want to receive praise and recognition amongst my peers. I don't really care about this task at work, but the boss cares about it, and I want to look good in the boss's eyes, so I'm going to do it, right? Unfortunately, I really started to run out of ideas after I came up with those four things: utilitarian, social evolution, fear of cultural reprisal, manipulation, or the praise of self. I started to run out of ideas. Once again, I'm not coming from this premise, but I'm like, why else would people do good things if there is no definition of good and bad? Maybe you could add some more to that list. But this isn't the aim of the message, so we'll keep going. All right, now we get to the pious person. Once again, not just a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as we would define a Christian, but perhaps a Muslim, a Hindu, someone who believes in a higher power that decides what is good and what is bad and a list of rules, what are the right things to do, what are the don'ts, and all this. What would cause them to produce immoral conduct? Because we all agree, we know that Christians can sin. They can sin. We were talking about that earlier on in the meeting. So I'd like to look at a couple of verses just to kind of reinforce this idea. And my first premise is a pious person may commit immoral deeds, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I think you know where we're going with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to be the last one there. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. All right, when we use the word carnal, are we talking about a Christian or an unbeliever? Christian, right? Carnal does not mean unbeliever. Carnal means a Christian who is not acting like one, right? So exactly what we find here, immoral deeds. As to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. So this is maybe even specifically talking about a young believer in Christ, maybe not so much by years, but certainly by spiritual maturity, right? For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And when it says men, it's talking about unbelievers. You're a Christian, but you're behaving like someone who is not, right? So one of the things that we could see a reason for a pious person committing immoral deeds is carnality, and the scripture supports that. Let's also look at another idea. What about ignorance? A believer or a person of faith says, I know to do good, but I didn't do it because I didn't know that that's what I should have done, right? Let's go to, I want to look at kind of two things. 2 Peter chapter 2. verses 20. And first of all, let's give a little baseline. You know from the book of Leviticus that in the Old Testament, there was a sin offering specifically for the sin of ignorance. Things committed out of, I forgot about that. And so they would commit a sin offering for things that they didn't even recognize that they were doing wrong that could fall short of God's standards, right? So there was a sin offering for the sin of ignorance. Take a look at how 2 Peter even describes it, not only on an ignorance level, but also just, you guys, why are you guys doing this? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to you this you were called. I'm reading 2 Peter. 2 Peter. I'm like, that's not right.
2 Peter 2, verse 20. Yeah, there it is. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so a pious person, the knowledge, they are again entangled in them, and they fall back into sin and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It's God calls this worse for a God-conscious, religious Christian too, to commit immoral deeds. And what does he compare it to? Verse 22, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallow in the mire. That's kind of God's take on a Christian returning to sin. All right, whether through ignorance or whether through purpose. Okay, what's another reason that someone might commit an immoral conduct as a God-conscious person? What about through unbelief? Well, my parents believe this, and I guess I believe it too. I've kind of always heard about it. But what about through a very simple belief, or a belief that you're not personally connected to? Passions that aren't really yours, or things that does not have the reality of God, the reality of Christ Jesus, the reality of the Holy Spirit indwelling a believer. So perhaps through unbelief and through an absence of the reality of Christ, someone could commit immoral deeds. What about the example that we have, maybe the best example, in Romans chapter 7? Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Paul says, this is Paul speaking, talking about the two natures. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, meaning sin, that I do. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. So Paul is angry with his flesh, that it keeps drawing him to sin, even though he recognizes that the Spirit of God lives within. This isn't an issue of unbelief. This is an issue of grasping the reality of the situation. This is the war of the flesh and how to overcome it. All right? Continuing to move quickly here. Moral deeds, good actions, good things. What drives us to do good things as God-conscious people? Well, let's look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Mark, chapter 7, and verse 6. He answered and said to them, this is Jesus talking, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. A God-conscious person can perform good actions for the wrong reasons, right? And in Mark, we see one of those wrong reasons would be to keep the traditions of men, doing things solely because it's always the way you've done it. It could be a good thing. It could be a bad tradition. We were just talking, Charles and Abe and I, at the end of the service, you know, like, is it a good thing to cover up the bread after it passes around? Yeah, maybe it's a good thing. But if I put emphasis on that and I say that's a good thing, and then I think somehow that is justly perpetrating some good action between the person I believe that decides the right and wrong and good and bad, well, then all of a sudden we start to got problems. And that's what Christ was saying. Don't do it just because of tradition. And a little insight into further down, but their heart is far from me. How we do the right thing matters. And what motivation we use to do the right thing matters. Okay, another example of pious people doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. What about fear of God's punishment? Now, obviously, in a lot of other religions that recognize a higher authority, we immediately think of Islam. That's the big one in the news today. They have to do good deeds, because if they don't do good deeds, they know that the result of this will be poor standing with the person that they're trying to please with those good deeds. So a poor concept of God, the real God, can lead to doing good things, but out of fear of this almighty person that's going to, you know, send down lightning bolts, like what we see in the cartoons, right? It's a poor concept of a just and holy God. And people could do good things out of that poor concept, and it would not be pure. What about Galatians 1:10? Thanks for sticking with me on this, most of you, as we jump around. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men with what he says and what he does, or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Okay? So a pious person could do good things for the purpose solely of pleasing men. Just like the impious person could do that, right? But you could say, well, I'm kind of doing it for God, but in my heart, I know that I'm really doing it for recognition amongst the people at the church. Doing something in a very public way. Praying in a very flowery, pompous way to make my words sound so good and, oh, he's so spiritual, right? Or, oh, she wears her head covering so neatly and so perfectly and all this, right? Anything that we could do, right? If we do it out of pleasing somebody else, then it could be for the wrong purpose, right? My wife brought up a good message as we drove home from Dayton last night. The importance of doing good things with an eternal perspective, a long-term perspective, and that being a really great reason to do things. Doing good things because I may not see the result for the kingdom of God now as I serve this person, but hopefully in eternity, hopefully as time goes along, they might begin to see these things were done with the goal of reaching them for Christ. So there's a great reason. It wasn't the one I came up with, but I want to give credit because it's true. What about this? What about a God-conscious person? And now let's specifically deal with believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What should be our motivation behind good deeds? And we've kind of already talked about this in Galatians as well. What if our motivations for good deeds were derived from a heart of thanks and a love debt in our being, that we recognize who God is, what he's done for us, and we're so humbled by that, that it drives us to show the kind of love we've learned from God and to show that sacrificial, unwavering, doesn't matter if they spit in my face, I'm going to do it anyway, kind of love. That would be a good reason. Let's see how Paul describes himself. Romans chapter 1, please. And the young people who were involved in the Bible study last Saturday night, this is going to start to sound a little bit familiar. Our Bible study changes us. It affects us. It affects what we think about. It regenerates us. It washes us. Romans 1, chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. How does he describe himself? A bondservant. We've talked about this before. A bondservant is someone that was once a slave, but he's been free by some action, and he voluntarily enslaves himself to the one who has set him free, right? That's a bondservant. I don't know that it necessarily authorizes you to drive an awl through your nose or through your ear or whatever it is, but I've had that question asked. Paul describes himself as a bondservant for what reason? Verse 5, through him, the one I'm a bondservant to, we have received grace. It's the grace of God that drives him to be enslaved to something. You know, this entire world says, I'm not going to be a slave to some God. Or I'm going to choose to put myself in servitude. I'm not going to be a slave to, your Satan or your devil that you talk about, right? I'm going to do what I want to do. And yet, at the same time, they don't recognize they are enslaving themselves to their own passions. Passions and desires that can never be filled because we weren't created to be filled by our own passions. God created us to be filled by His grace, by His love. It's the only acceptable thing that we can enslave ourselves to. It's the grace, mercy, and love of God. So my thesis, as I started thinking about all these things, is I'd like to suggest that the actions we make coming from a heart filled with a debt of love is the surest way to ensure our motives are properly aligned with God. So go back to Mark 7 again. A lot of times in the Word of God, when a question is posed or a problem is brought up, you only have to read the context. Read a little further back. Read a little further forward. So many times when an issue is posed, the answer is given. All right? Mark chapter 7, 21. So, remember the issue was traditions. Don't do it out of tradition. Don't do it out of legalism. Look at verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications. All the terrible things that we can do, this is Christ speaking. He gives us it's the answer. He says it proceeds from within. It's a heart problem. So, question. How do we fix a believer's heart so that good deeds aren't just done for selfish reasons, aren't just done for the praise of men, aren't just done out of tradition, but instead they're done because He loved us so much and we need to spill that out and we need to love people in a like manner. John 13, 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. I don't want to do moral deeds if it's not pointing to Him. I want people to know that I'm a disciple of Christ, right? That's why we do good deeds, because we have a higher, we have an eternal perspective, a long-term goal of bringing glory to God. So how do we fix the heart? If here in Mark, Jesus says the heart's the problem when we do good things for the wrong reasons. Well, we'll get to that. First question that we have to answer first is, what causes a believer or any person to engage in actions that are not based in purity for other such reasons? Back to Romans. Romans chapter 1 again. Romans chapter 1 verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They don't have an excuse for the bad things they do. They don't have an excuse for the good things they do for the wrong reasons. And just pause right there. The young people, Sammy and Ezekiel, and the Perel kids, we went through this list in Romans chapter 1 of what the human heart is capable of, whether outside of Christ or in Christ. We listed things that believers and unbelievers are capable of committing. It's atrocious, some of the things that are listed in the final verses of chapter 1, right? But what leads a believer to be able to commit all these terrible things or even do good things for the wrong reasons? What leads them to believe this? In our study, I was just blown away by verse 21. Romans 1, 21. This is what causes a believer to do good things for the wrong reasons and bad things. Because although they knew God, right? So we fall in this category. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. What causes a believer to do bad things? What causes a believer to do good things for the wrong reasons? They did not, even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him or honor Him, and they were not thankful. Two things. look at your last week. Was, were you glorifying and honoring God? Were you thankful? It's important. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves lost in all sorts of things, right? Read the end of Romans chapter 1 and see what you're capable of outside of a spirit that is thankful and honoring God. Scary stuff. It is imperative that those who claim Christ honor, worship, glorify, and give thanks to Him. Otherwise, we're going to start to look like the world. And the world's going to get lost. And they say, well, a God conscience doesn't even matter. Because you're doing the same things. It's all objective. Subjective. Objective, subjective. I always get that one confused. So, how do we worship? How do we fix the heart? It comes back to honor, glorifying, and giving thanks. Right? Now, that's what our first meeting is all about. Right? The first meeting that we have every Sunday, we set aside a moment, a short hour, and we say we're here to honor, glorify, give thanks. It has an incredible way of recalibrating our minds. And some of the things that we would read in Romans 1:24, I've never heard of the last section of Romans 1 quoted at that remembered service, right? But I want to be very careful. Worship is not a service. It's not an hour in the week. Worship is not a meeting. It's not a song. It's not an experience. It's not a moment, an hour, or even a day. Right? That's not worship. We don't go to worship. So what is it? Acts 17:24. This God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. Right? He doesn't just live in here, though He is present where two or three are gathered together. This isn't the only place that we find Him. This isn't the only place we can worship Him. What about 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7? We have this treasure in our churches. We have this treasure outside the galaxy. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He lives inside of us. So if I want to worship Him, what do I have to use to worship Him? My life, my soul, my all. I was listening to Ravi Zacharias, maybe as you can tell from some of the things that I was thinking about. He says it this way. Worship is the binding of our mind, I think he called it our consciousness, emotion, and will. Those three things, mind, emotion, and will. Everything that we have. Captivated on a moment-by-moment basis as we live our lives for God. The mind, emotion, and will captivated and surrendered to Him, the one who indwells us. That's worship. A moment-by-moment basis. Bob brought up a problem when we come to the worship service. Sometimes it's hard to put away the last week. Should it be? Remember, worship is not just this meeting. I'm not saying it's not a problem, Bob. But if we're in a state of worship throughout the week, what would we have to really set aside? Not saying it's not a problem. But should it be a problem? I'll tell you who it was not as big of a problem for is a guy by the name of Eric Liddell. Liddell. You know from the Chariots of Fire documentary, right? Lytle. Lytle? Is that how we say it? Okay. Thank you, brother. Thank you for fixing my syntax. You know what he said? As he ran for God, you know, he was this Olympic athlete. And if you read about the documentary, if you watch the movie, you just see this guy totally focused
what is the will of God for my life? And he said, oh, well, the will of God for my life is go to China. But here's what he says. He says, God made me for a purpose. And he believed that purpose was to go to China and share the gospel. He says, God made me for a purpose, but God also made me fast. Right? So we can see how he uses our skills and our talents. And then notice this. He says, and when I run, I feel his pleasure.
Hallelujah.
The purposes that God makes us for, whether it's work, whether it's where we're at in life with school, whether we're doing something that maybe we take pleasure in, a captivated mind, emotion, and will surrendered to God, we can please him in all these things. And the things that he uses to please us, we can feel that pleasure. So if you want to call worship an experience, do something for God and for somebody else with a heart captivated by his love, captivated by his mercy, and feel his pleasure as you do that. I'm sure many of you have had the opportunity to do that in your life. The amazing thing is when you start to do it more consistently and you grow closer to him and your spiritual maturity starts to ramp up and you say, I think I get an idea of what he's talking about. And you get overtaken by this passion. I just want to do it for him. It gives you perspective. It changes your priorities. Back to John 13:35. By this, all men will know. Eric Liddell lived in such a way that was so counterculture, people said, there's something different about him. He's happy without reason. Right? We face adversity, and yet we don't face it like the world. We face it knowing that God has a purpose in it. He's teaching us something. He's growing us. He's making us more like him. Just in closing, Nate Bramson did a podcast about a year ago, and I was listening to it, and he says, one of the big problems with society is that we've forgotten what our nature is. And in the Word of God, we get compared to sheep a lot, right? But in society, we don't like to consider ourselves sheep. We don't like the attributes or the characteristics they display. And we certainly don't want to associate a big, powerful person rising to the top. Oh, man, he's like a sheep. It doesn't fit the marketing, right? Marketing scheme. It's interesting. I think in society, we'd rather compare ourselves to a thoroughbred. Strong, deliberate, powerful, fast. Jumps at opportunities, twitch muscles, and boom, boom, goes. These muscular beasts, right? And it's kind of interesting. What do you call a horse without a master? You call him, oh, it's a wild horse, a wild stallion. And I think in culture, they like to kind of prop up that notion. I have no master. I do my own thing. I run wild. I do this. I do that. Look how strong I am. Look how much faster I am than the other horses. But that's not the way God views us. He compares us to sheep. What do you call a sheep without a shepherd? Dead. Right? They're stupid. They're dumb. They'll voluntarily, ignorantly wander off the side of a cliff. We like to think we're horses. We need to work on being better sheep, right? Because the interesting thing about sheep is through their own, they're stupid. They're on their way to death. But with the right shepherd, the shepherd that knows the sheep,
knows how to care and take care of, love and safeguard and protect. All of a sudden, you find one of the most valuable resources on the planet. It's one of the most plentiful animals on the planet. Why? Because it's so versatile in the terms of what you can use it for, when it's cultivated, when it's cared for, when it's kept, when it's clean, when it's shorn. Wool is the most widely used fabric in the world, right? Has amazing properties. Keeps you warm, keeps you dry. Has a cellular membrane on the outside that prevents water from getting in. The water that does get in, it gets collapsed into like these cells that are elastic, and it still protects the skin. Wool's an amazing thing in the hands of the right shepherd, right? Left to ourselves, we'd destroy it, right? Are you working on becoming a sheep, or are you working on becoming a horse? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that the questions of this world, we don't have to shy away from them. When these things come up, Father, we believe that you have the answer. You are the answer that the world is looking for. Father, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to not look like the world. Captivate our mind, our emotion, and our will in a state of moment by moment surrender and worship to yourself. May the good deeds that you spur us to be done out of the proper motivation. May we not rationalize it as something for you when deep down, when our heart knows it's something for us. Protect us from ourselves. Father, we pray that we'd be a light to the world around us. We pray that we would love the way that you love, that we would serve the way that you served, and that we would do all for your honor and glory alone. In Jesus' name.
As I thought. Just wanted to tell you that.